chapter. Just a little recap, friends, over the ground that we have covered already during these nights. We began by looking at snow in the Bible. And we found that when it comes to the issue of snow, the Bible has a lot to say, and it has a lot to tell us. These are words or subjects, if you like, that one has not had the chance to look at over the years, but since this lockdown came along, it gives you the opportunity to look into things that you hadn't the time to look into before. And then last week we began looking at sweat in the Bible. Now, God willing, when we return next Wednesday, I want to talk about stones in the Bible. Now, you could take weeks on that one. Because, for example, you have the stones, the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. You see, they're very interesting. You have, for example, the tribe of Reuben, first of all, and the tribe of Benjamin here at the very end. And if you look at the meaning of the word Reuben, you see, it means behold a son. That's the meaning of the word. He's the jasper stone. And then when you come to the other stone at the other end, you have Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And John saw him yonder on the throne. Now, it's not hard to know who he is. He's the first and the last. Behold a son and son of my right hand. But that's not the stones that I want to be thinking about in the meeting. Because when you come to the book of the Revelation, hailstones are there in that book, and they're mighty serious, I can tell you. Mighty serious. What I want to do in the meeting, God willing, next week, is look at the hailstones in the book of the Revelation and seek to see what the Bible has to tell us about it. Because they're very much involved in the wrath of God in tribulation times. There's no question or doubt about that. I remember a dear old brother very well. He's now in the glory. And he got the nickname of Hallelujah Jimmy. Because it didn't matter what came his way, Jimmy used to always say, well, hallelujah anyway. You see. And I used to go up to him and talk to him, and he lived away outside darkly yonder at the far side of Katy, almost on the border. You could look right into the south from the back of his house. And I used to bring things to him for prayer. And it wouldn't have mattered where you were. He just dropped on his knees and he always said, this brother will bear it before the Lord. I've never forgotten that. He was a real godly man. But he rang me in the phone one day and he said, are you ever up here? Or will you be up here soon? Well, I said, Jimmy, if you want to see me, I'll come. Well, he said, come as quickly as you can. There's something I want to show you. And I went up into the yard, which I was very, very familiar. And he had a greenhouse. And I would say the greenhouse would have been similar to the size of this church building. Very much so. It was big. The reason why it was so big was that he grew grapes there. And he had vines and all that kind of thing growing right round it. You see, remember him giving me a handful of these grapes one day. And I thought this was going to be a tasty bite. I never tasted anything so bitter in all my life as what they were. They were as sour as could be. But I learnt my lesson the hard way. I think he was trying to tell me not to pinch him when he wasn't looking. But I wasn't terribly keen on them now at all. But anyway, when I went round to see the greenhouse was wrecked. There was hardly a pane of glass intact. It was literally racked. The roof, in particular, was driven in at every corner. And I said, James, what on earth happened? He says, come on into the house and I'll show you. So he took me into the house and he went to the freezer. And he brought out a handful of these round white things. They said, that's the reason why I wanted to get you here quick. I didn't want these to melt. I wanted you to see them. And these were hailstones. And they were about the size of a tennis ball that came tumbling out of the heavens down on that glass house, and they literally demolished it. You see, and I wonder what will happen in tribulation times when some of the hailstones falling upon the earth will be over 100 weight in size. So that's more or less the topic that I want to deal with in the meeting, God willing, next Wednesday evening. Hailstones, the Bible has a lot to tell. But tonight, we're coming back to the issue of sweat again. Now, last week, I dealt with two things with you. I dealt with Genesis 3:19, where God said to Adam that he would in the sweat of his face eat bread and so on. And that was because of the corruption of sin, because he was going to go back to dust again. God made it plain, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The terrible, terrible corruption of sin manifesting itself in the sweat of Adam's brow. Then we went to Ezekiel, you remember, chapter 44, and we looked at the condemnation of sin. God was making it plain that those who officiated within the temple, or later in the tabernacle, they were only allowed to wear linen clothes. And the reason for that was this, that if they had put on woolen garments in that kind of a climate, they would have sweat terribly. And God didn't want that. And the reason for that is quite simply this. He did not want to be reminded of what sin had done. There was no sweat on the earth, I'm persuaded, until Adam sinned. And of course, if that had come into the inner sanctuary, in the tabernacle or the temple, the reminder of sin would have been there. And that would have been obnoxious to God. So the very priests and so on, Levites, who served in the tabernacle and temple, they were told to wear clothes that they would not be sweating in the presence of God. Nothing there to remind God of sin. And someday, well, there is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth, not that defileth, shall ever enter in. I often wonder what kind of an environment it will be that we are traveling to when we get there. An environment where sin is not. An environment, friends, where those who practice it deliberately are debarred forever. That's a tragic thing when you think about it. Debarred forever from the presence of God. And you and I will only be there because Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We get there through Christ and through Christ alone. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. We sung it there. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Wonderful, wonderful words. But now we come to the pit that I didn't get to last week. And I felt, had we touched this briefly, it would have been wrong. I want to talk about the contemplation of suffering now. We've had just to remind you, the corruption of sin, the condemnation of sin, the contemplation of suffering, and this verse that I want to read to you tonight brings us right in to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if we start to look at the verses before this verse and after it, we'd get nowhere with this tonight either. So while that would be beneficial, I won't do that tonight. I just want you to see the contemplation of suffering here. That's in this verse. Now, let's go through it together. The Lord Jesus is yonder in Gethsemane, and he's lying on his face mid the olive trees of that garden. I may have named this to you before, but it bears repeating. I often imagined the Garden of Gethsemane to be about a 10-acre field or something. It wouldn't have been much more than twice maybe the size of this building. That would be it. It was very small. That amazed me. But you can picture the Master lying there amid the olive trees of that garden. And here is what we read. And being in an agony. Now, I'm going to allow the Lord, the Spirit, to interpret that to you and to me tonight in the meeting. Because what it was that caused that agony is very difficult to define. Very difficult. My personal opinion is this, that the main issue that brought the agony was separation from God. He had never been separated from God at any time. But now, separation was coming. You remember Psalm 22 begins with those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And all the way through, it's always Father, Father, Father. But here, it's my God. There's something has stepped in to cause a rift between the Father and the Son. And we'll see tonight as we go what that possibly could be. But separation from God brought agony, absolute agony, to the mind and the heart and the very soul of Christ. He being in an agony. I don't know how he would look. I don't know at all how he even felt on that occasion. It's all his experience and his alone. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. We just will never, I believe, be able to fully understand that word, the word agony. Now, let's go on. I would certainly advise you to look at this verse when you get home and get an opportunity. Notice this. He prayed more earnestly. Now, if you go back into the chapter, you'll find when and where he prayed. But now that this agony of heart and mind and soul had come, he's praying more earnestly than ever. I've met believers in my time, and they get into some kind of an agony, and they end up blaming God for something, and they don't talk to him. You see, I sadly have a very, very precious cousin. I'd ask you to pray for her. Over in Canada, she was born the very same month as me. And her mother died when she was only 11 years of age, and she came to live with us for a number of years up until her father decided to marry again and go away to Canada, which he was perfectly entitled to do. He felt they needed to make a new start, but she was like a sister to me. I never had a brother nor a sister either. You know, comically, I thinking about the day that my dear mother died. And I remember I had quite a journey to go, because I got a telephone call and I was away missioning somewhere, and I had to go right away down because my mother said to the lady who was looking after her, "I'm dying." And the lady rang me. And she said to me, her name was Jean, she said, "Look, your mother says she's dying. She, I don't see anything wrong with her." And she said, "She's just eating a breakfast that would do two men. You see." Well, I said, "Look, Jean, I'm coming down to see her anyway." I normally went on a Saturday. And I said, "I'm just shaving here." That's what I was doing. And I said, "I'll come straight away." But I never got out of the door. I got a phone call back from the lady to tell me that my mother had fell back on the bed dead. Now, I don't know how she knew that, but she certainly did. But I remember going to the undertaker's, and while I was sitting there, there was somebody in with him, and another lady came in. She sat down. We began to talk. I said to her, "Have you lost someone?" "Yes," she said, "I have. My mother has passed away this morning." Well, I said, "You and I are in the same boat." And then I kind of put my foot in it, because I said, at a time like this, it would be lovely to have somebody that you could discuss and talk and make arrangements with. And she looked at me and she said this, "Don't you believe it?" And I looked at her, I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I want to tell you, I have two sisters." And she said, "My mother died this morning and we've argued a bit out about what needs to be done for the funeral. And I said to the two of them, sit down there and shut up, I'm away to do it my own." And I come out of there pretty happy that I didn't have brothers and sisters to fight and to argue with at that particular time. But my friends, you can see the Lord Jesus in this terrible, terrible, terrible agony, praying. Not blaming the Father or blaming the disciples or blaming the devil or blaming anyone. It drove him up to his face in the garden, and he lay there and he prayed the more earnestly. My, there's a lot more you could say about that, because God's people need to put that into practice sometimes when things are not going our way. But let's go on. We're not told at that particular time, by the way, what he actually said. Prior up ways up the chapter we are, but there we're not. Doesn't say. But watch this. "And his sweat." Now there's the third reference. This sweat comes in the contemplation of suffering at the cross. "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood." Now, do you see the way that's written? Great drops of blood. One of the, probably one of the greatest preachers that these islands ever had was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't a theological doctor or anything of the sort. He was a medical doctor. He was a Harley Street physician. He was actually the top man in his field, whatever form of medicine he practiced. But he gave it all up to preach. And he had a Bible class of hundreds every week somewhere in London. But he has written innumerable books. And in one of the books that he wrote, he made this comment, and I've never forgotten it. "His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood." The doctor said, "This is not a statement of comparison. It's a statement of actuality. It happened. The agony was so great that the sweat in his pores, and his veins rather, actually oozed out into his pores and dropped to the ground in great big drops. What kind of an agony was that? Lord Jones told of an incident in his time whenever he was on a ship somewhere and a man fell seriously ill way out in the water someplace. They were traveling somewhere and surgery was demanded immediately. Now, he was there and could do it, but there was no anesthetic, no way of sorting out the man's pain. And he said that he had to operate while he had two people holding the man's arms and two others holding his legs and his feet, lest he would turn and do something, because those scalpels, or whatever you call them, they're seriously sharp. They didn't want to damage the man permanently. But Lloyd-Jones said that the sweat on that man's forehead became blood because of the pain and the agony of that operation without anesthetic. Now, that's only a small illustration of what's here, because we're not looking here at little droplets on the forehead. We're looking at great, you see the word, great drops of blood falling, tumbling down to the ground. All of that came in the contemplation of the cross. My friends, the cross was no fun and games. None at all. The cross was a reality. The cross was serious. The cross was something that no human could handle. It had to be divinely handled. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine. He was God manifest in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Dear brother, at the meeting last night, handed me a thing written on the back of a piece of paper. I don't know whether it's with me or not. You'll pardon me. Here it is. If I just read something to you that he gave to me. It is a mysterious wonder that God the Son could die. Think of that. Still more that he should die. Still more that he would die. And most of all, that he did die. I thought that was a striking remark. I'll read it to you again. It is a mysterious wonder that God the Son could die. Still more that he should die. Still more that he would die. And most of all, that he did die. Of course, we know why. Died he for me, who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursue. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I wonder what the agonies of hell will be like for a person who dies without the Savior. I wonder. I've only once met a man in the ministry that I've been engaged in now for a little over 60 years. I've only ever met one person who told me that they wanted to go to hell. Just one. The reason he gave me was this, that his wife had gone to hell and he wanted to go and join her. I could do nothing with him. I said to him, look, how do you know your wife has gone to hell? And I happen to know this, that a very godly Presbyterian elder that I knew had visited his wife regularly in hospital, and things had gone on between them. Spiritual things. Now, I've no idea what happened. There's every chance at the last minute the dear lady could have called upon the Lord, was saved. But imagine wanting to go to hell. Never knew anything worse than that in all my life. Pray for that man. He's still alive. And he's still holding the same crazy notion. A sister-in-law of my late wife was telling me that he came down to where she lives one day recently, and he told her exactly the same thing. Now, that's horrible. Now, I must leave that and go on. What about the sufferings of Christ? What was it that he was looking at that made him literally sweat blood? Well, I don't think, friends, that it's always wise to divide things up into sections when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. But for you and I to understand this a little better tonight, I think I need to do that. Have you ever thought about the mental sufferings of Christ? This is one thing that's rarely ever touched. He knew who he was. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. He knew he was God's equal. And yet, he's lying in Gethsemane. He's heading for Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall. And they're going to shriek out with every ounce of strength they could muster, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We'll not have this man to reign over us." And the emphasis in that verse is the term "this man." It's a word of contempt and absolute hatred. You ever wonder what that did to the mind of Christ? As he stood there, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, God's only Son, yet penetrating his mind, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We'll not have this man." You can see the contempt there. This guy, this fellow, this man, to reign over us. What a mental agony that was. A mental agony beyond any possible compare. I remember a guy that I knew well. And he stood for election on an independent ticket because everybody said he would win. You see, oh my goodness, he lost his deposit and everything. There was no chance of him winning. And I'll never forget how disappointed he was. And his mind was in a knot, just over the head of a thing like that. But what about this here? A million times worse. Ponder it tonight. We'll not have this man to reign over us. They thought so little of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the physical side of it? Well, the physical side of the suffering of Christ that he knew about, because the Lord Jesus was not unfamiliar with the cross. He only needed to go to Psalm 22 and read. And there he had accurate detail. But I understand by those who know these things that at that particular time when the Romans were in power, the road into Jerusalem would never have had any less than 50 men, and sometimes women too, crucified on the roadside. So he wasn't unfamiliar with the sight. He had seen it time and time and time again. When Titus came, the very thing that our Lord Jesus had warned about and ransacked the city and took it apart stone by stone, as Jesus said he would do. The reason why they did that was simply this, that whenever the nation of Israel was building the temple, I don't know what sort of cement or concrete they used, but it was all intertwined with gold. And that's why it was taken apart. They wanted to get at the gold, and they did. But my friends, Titus and his army, listen to this, crucified 5,000 men on one day. Boy, isn't man cruel? They crucified them until they ran out of wood. And when they ran out of wood, they brought their spears. And they put the spear here, and they rammed it right through the body. And they lifted the person up, and they shoved the spear between two stones. And that person was left to hang there until they eventually died. Terrible, terrible cruelty. Jesus warned it would happen. He really did. Oh, the seriousness of departure from God. It's an awful thing altogether. But that moment scourged, friends. I'm almost reluctant tonight to go into all the details of that. Because if you go again to the 22nd Psalm and start to read, it's horrifying what you find. You see, that scourge, I really don't know what length it would have been. It had a little handle about a foot and a half long, and at the end of it there were three thongs, about 12 foot in length. And at the end of every thong, there was a piece of broken bone, or a piece of sharpened brass, some one of the two. Now these men who used the scourge, the purpose of the scourge was this. It was to crucify the victim, to kill the victim, without the bother of having to crucify them. That was allowable. You see, some of those men were not easily crucified. They were burly criminals. And they would be dragged to the place of execution, kicking and screaming and swearing. That's what struck the centurion. Never seen anything like it in his life. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What a difference. The body of the Lord Jesus was brought to what was known as the whipping post. These were two massive pillars yonder in Pilate's judgment hall. There were two rings up at the top protruding out and the same at the bottom. And the two ankles were attached. And the two hands were attached here at the wrist. You see? The body was just hanging there, almost in midair. And this guy came with this whip, and he knew what he was doing. He was trained in this. And the Lord Jesus received 13 lashes from that three-lash whip. That's 39. That was the limit. 40 couldn't be engaged in. The Roman law wouldn't allow it. And these thongs would be carefully wrapped around the body and then pulled back. And when they were pulled back, they tore the flesh and all with them. And the Lord Jesus received that 39 times. Can you imagine what his back was like? It was like a plowed field. saw a man ploughing tonight on my way up. I was thinking about that. Ploughed field. If I read Psalm 22 correctly, and I believe I do, whenever that soldier was finished with the back of Christ, there wasn't enough flesh left to hold the innards of the body together. They were hanging out everywhere. Even the very bones were exposed. Can you just imagine what that was like? Horrible. Any wonder he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Then there was that crown of thorns. I remember picking up a handful of thorns when I was over there. You pardon these references, but when you've been to a place and seen the thing, you see, I had imagined the thorns we have here. No, the thorns that we lifted and were told this was the one the crown was made of, the shortest one was longer than my middle finger. They were like 4-inch nails. And those were carefully plaited and turned inward. And they were placed upon the Saviour's head. Did you ever read how they smote him on the head with a reed? I speak respectfully tonight. The nearest thing we have to the reed is a brush shaft. It wasn't a reed like what we have here. And that was used as a hammer. And the purpose of the reed was to drive the crown of thorns into the Saviour's brow, and the blood would flow out here and down the sides of his face and down the back. It was a horrible thing. Horrible. And I don't know if anyone else ever endured it. I never heard tell of anybody else enduring it. Only the Lord Jesus. It had to be in the fulfillment of prophecy. Then they brought him into the judgment hall. The Bible says they buffeted him. When you look at that carefully, friends, this buffeting, how was that actually done? Well, you know the centurion. A centurion is the leader of a century. A century is 100. And those soldiers, 100 men, were brought into that hall and they were lined up side by side, 50 down one side and 50 down the other. You can see the Lord Jesus standing there, the blood flowing freely down his face, and his back and body torn to pieces. And his hands would be fastened behind his back. The centurion would bring him over and stand him before the first fellow. He would clench his fist and drive it into the face of the Lord Jesus and drive him over to the other guy. And that went on right down the row. Again, if they could kill the victim, that was fine. And the Lord Jesus received 100 blows in the face from men who knew how to torment a man. Can you imagine that? Is it any wonder we're told that his own darling mother wouldn't even have recognized him? And that didn't finish them. They took their hand and they dragged out the hair of his face in handfuls. And then, to add insult to injury, they coughed the very liquor-smelling phlegm out of their throat. They spat it into his face. And my friends, he stood like the man he was. He took it all. I love that expression, the man, Christ Jesus. The cross. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. I was going to say a few things about that, but time doesn't allow me. I'll skip on over that tonight for a minute. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. Now, I have no idea, friends, what weight a cross would be. None at all. But if it had to be pretty heavy to hold the body of a man, if it hadn't have been heavy, it would have broken. Can you imagine that cross laid on the back that was torn apart the way it was? Can you just imagine how that would feel? Is it any wonder he stumbled? Is it any wonder that help had to be found? When they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Let me say something. I've got to say this carefully. I've seen endless artist's impressions of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And for obvious reasons, on every single one of those pictures, there's a loincloth on the victim. There was no loincloth at Calvary. He endured the cross, and he despised the shame for the glory that was set before him. Every stitch was dragged of his body on the top of that hill. And that body was tossed onto the cross. While a soldier put his knee there and there, another drove the nail, which I believe was a tent peg. A nail would have been no good, for it would have torn through the flesh. It had to be something bigger. And I think it was a tent peg was used on those occasions. The same was repeated at the other side. Then the feet were crossed like that, and they were nailed to the cross. And that cross was lifted up and dropped into its socket with a thud, and every bone of his body was knocked out of joint. And he hung there in the blistering heat of a noonday sun, enduring agony, which I could never explain to you tonight. I don't think anyone else could. Now, the time's gone, friends, and that's a little of the mental and physical agony. The three other sides to this, and I'll give me 5 minutes, and that'll be it tonight. There was also the spiritual suffering, which took place in the darkness. And there was the substitutional suffering, when he became your substitute and mine, when he stood in our place. Take those two together, the spiritual and the substitutional. Come away back with me to the Garden of Eden for a moment. You remember how God, in anger and in wrath, drove out the man. And he set at the gate of Eden a flaming sword, going right and left to guard the way to the tree of life. Someone said to me one time, that wasn't a very kind thing God done. My friend, it was extremely kind. Because if Adam had got to that tree of life and had partaken of the fruit, he would have lived forever as a fallen sinner. And so would you and I. And can you imagine bodies all over the world racked with pain and suffering and agony, and death not possible? There comes a time when death's a mercy. There certainly does. But you know, the sword was there, going to and fro, right and left, guarding the way to the tree of life. You can imagine Adam and Eve, maybe Cain and Abel, walking past that garden some night, and the boys would look at Adam and they would say, "Dad, why the sword? What's that about?" And Adam would tell them, "Boys, we lived in there. That was our home." And then he would tell them about the fall and how sin came. And then he would say, "Boys, if we're going to escape hell and make it to heaven, we need to get to that tree of life in there. For if you trace the tree of life through the Bible and finish up on the Revelation, the tree of life is Christ. That's who it is. Christ was in the Garden of Eden. There's no doubt about that. That tree of life was there." You know, friends, Adam would have said something like this to them. "If we want to escape hell and gain heaven, we've got to get to that tree of life. But the man who makes the way clear and plain and open to the tree of life, he has got to settle the sword. He's got to do it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And in the hours of darkness, God came down yonder at the cross, and he had in his hand the sword from Eden. He was looking for a sheath. He was looking for something that would put out the flame. He found it. The sheath became the heart of his only son. And the blade was put out. The fire was put out by the precious blood of Christ." That's how it happened. And now the door is open. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," well, it seems to me that God the Father ran like mad, I'm putting it in language you can understand, to get to that veil, and he ripped it in two from the top to the bottom. Why? Because he was now going to welcome poor sinners back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Thank God for the finished work. Thank God. One final thing. His sufferings were mental, physical, spiritual, substitutional. They were also eternal. Now here's something that you can take home with you and think about. Somehow, some way, and I don't know how and I don't know the way, on that cross, when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He stepped into the eternity of a lost soul. I don't know how he did that. I don't know. But he experienced the eternity of a person who lives and dies without Christ. I have no idea what that cost. None at all. Eternal sufferings. Had that not happened, you and I could not be saved. See, friends, with this statement I'll finish. We sometimes think on sin maybe as a simple thing. It was anything but. Let us not forget, I was telling them this at the mission the other night, that one sin dug hell and damned the devil. Just one. You can imagine a man or a woman going to eternity unforgiven. Way over the time, you'll forgive me, I hope. You can take 10 minutes off me next week if you feel like it. That's how it goes. Felt I had to do that tonight, friends. I hope that gives you a little more insight into this whole thing about sweat. It's a very serious issue. We'll have a look at the stones, God willing, next week, because they're a very serious issue as well. Thanks for your attention. God bless you. Let's bow our heads. Humbly and reverently, Lord, we bow at thy feet. And we say tonight, from the depth of our heart, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Help us tonight to enter a little more into the seriousness of Calvary and to bow at thy feet and the story repeat of the lover of sinners adore. As we part, may it be with thy blessing. As we travel, give continued journeying mercies. We leave ourselves with thee. In the Saviour's name.